If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 7. If you're using the blue pew Bibles, it is on page 812. But before we begin, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do trust that you have a word for us this morning, your word. And so, Lord, I ask that as we open this text and as I preach, that you would not let your word return empty, but that it would do its work in our hearts. Help us to see Christ. Help us to trust in him alone and to know your good fatherly provision once again. I ask all this in your name. Amen. Well, much like Neil felt last week, seems as though we are coming to a text that in this sermon series, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we have covered this topic already at least twice, this idea of praying. We saw in the beginning of chapter 6 that we're not to be praying as hypocrites, just doing our acts of righteousness in view of all, that we might earn their praise. And so Jesus warns us about the heart behind our prayers. We looked at the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus tells us what the content of our prayers ought to be. And now, again, we come to a section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is giving us instructions on how to pray. But because this was in the evening sermon, evening service, and it was a few months ago, let me just remind us what Jesus has already said about prayer from the Lord's Prayer, teaching us that the absolute center of our prayers is meant to be the glorifying of God's name. How does he begin the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is not just the first request among many, it is the chief request that the Christian has, that all others are built on and point to. That is our chief hope, that God would glorify himself in this world and in and through us. So if you want a refresher on what to pray, again, commend that sermon to you. But again, having preached now two sermons on prayer, what is left to be said to us today? Well, we're going to say what Jesus said. For again, this is the most perfect sermon ever preached. Not this one, the one Jesus preached. And he came back to this topic of prayer because there was more for him to teach his disciples about prayer. And so with that, we come to this morning's text in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. And Jesus tells us, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, having a son, who asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" This is the word of our Lord. Now, again, in this section, we see that Jesus' intent is to teach us in our prayer that we are to be persistent in our prayers in order that we may be preserved in our salvation. And I'm going to unpack that because that is a bold statement from what seems to be maybe a rather vague command. But I think Jesus is telling us that we are to be persistent in our prayers in order that we may be preserved in our salvation. And I want to show us why I think that's the case by first looking at the structure of John chapter 7, and then we'll look more closely at this morning's verses. Again, I will admit, as I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, most of it, the structure has just been evident and clear. And you just see Jesus' train of thought very clearly through this sermon. And you get to chapter 7, and you maybe scratch your head a little bit and think, this feels a little bit more like just some random sayings that were maybe haphazardly thrown together. Maybe Jesus forgot, I maybe should have talked more about prayer, so let me just throw this in. But I actually think that's not the case. That there is a pattern, I think, that Jesus is preaching through in this chapter. Again, as I preached last week in the evening service on verses 1 through 6, that there's instructions for how we are meant to treat others, not being judgmental or censorious towards one another. And then we come to today's verses about asking, seeking, and knocking. You'll see that there's a command for how we're to treat others, and there's a command for how we are to approach God. And we'll see this pattern play out. The subsequent verses after these, beginning in verse 12, you have the famous golden rule, where Jesus says that whatever you wish others would do to you, you do also to them. So again, horizontal command followed by something, a vertical command as well, where Jesus tells us to enter through the narrow gate. And again, it may seem to you like a strange sequence that Jesus is just kind of randomly saying things, but you see the parallels, don't you? He says, don't judge others, that the judgment that you use is going to be given to you. That sounds a lot like the golden rule. Do unto others what you want others to do to you. And immediately following both of these horizontal instructions, they're commands regarding how we're to approach God. And this morning, the commands are regarding our persistent prayer, and the subsequent verses, commands regarding our pursuit of salvation. So again, you horizontal command followed by a vertical instruction, which I think clues us in that the content of what it is we're to ask and what we are seeking and where we are knocking are on the doors of God's throne room. These are instructions for prayer, not just in general, but I think instructions for prayer regarding our perseverance and our salvation. And again, I'll tighten up this parallel even more. Look again at the golden rule in verse 12. There's a connecting conjunction there. Jesus says the word so. Now sometimes these conjunctions can just be to move the train of thought along. But more often than not, especially this word that Jesus uses for the word so, is more often translated therefore. There's an inference saying, if X, therefore Y. And so Jesus, I think, is telling us, in light of everything I've just said about judging others and asking God, therefore, and then he lays out his next set of instructions. Again, there's a link between these two sections. They're not just parallel. There's an actual causal link between them. There's one more parallel that I want us to notice, if you're not convinced yet, and that is the last sections at the end of chapter 7. Remember, the first two sets of commands to obey, the horizontal commands followed by a call to examine our salvation or the path of salvation, to examine our hearts. The same pattern exists beginning in verse 15. Again, down there, Jesus has a warning about false prophets and has instructions about bearing good fruit versus bad fruit. So again, there's a horizontal nature to this. I mean, look out for false prophets, implied don't be a false prophet, followed by another call to examine our state of salvation, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, horizontal followed by the vertical. And the vertical dealing specifically with salvation. And then Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with this rhetorical question. He says, are you going to be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock, or are you going to be the foolish man? Are you going to listen to my words and have everlasting life, or are you going to reject them and perish? I think that question is applying to all of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but also specifically to this pattern that we just saw in chapter 7. So, based on these parallel passages, again, we see that the content of what we're asking for, what Jesus intends us to be approaching God's throne about, the asking, the seeking, the knocking, are meant to be directed at our perseverance and at our ultimate salvation. They're commands to pray for ongoing faith in God, trust in His Word, commands to pray that we'd grow in our love for Him, that we would pursue righteousness, that we would repent of sin, that we would seek forgiveness, that we would receive God's grace and mercy. What we're asking, that we would indeed stay on the narrow path, that we wouldn't be cast out of Jesus' presence in the last days. This is what Jesus is telling us that we are to be asking and seeking and knocking. They're prayers dealing with our perseverance and our ultimate salvation. And so you see how rightly understanding what Jesus is instructing us begins to eliminate some potential misreadings of this text. And we've all probably heard a number of misapplications of this text throughout our Christian lives. Somebody could read this promise that, hey, everybody who asks receives. So then they begin to wonder, well, where is the extra bedroom on my dream home that I've been praying for? Or wondering, hey, why did I fail that exam that I prayed that Lord would help me to pass? Or why did I lose that game? Or why did I get this diagnosis? If we think that Jesus is telling us there's a blanket statement, everything you ask for, you will receive, we come to this passage and think, doesn't seem to be matching. I've been asking for a lot of different things and I haven't received them yet. And even worse than that, there's a temptation to think that you haven't received them. God hasn't given you these prayers because of some failure on your part. Yeah, you didn't pray hard enough. Or maybe you just didn't have enough faith. And so God's going to teach you a lesson. He's going to tighten the screws on your life until you really learn to trust Him more. And then He'll give you what you want. That is soul-crushing kind of teaching. To think that, you know, Jesus is offering a blanket promise to everybody. Everybody who follows Him, except for you, because you're not praying hard enough, or you don't have enough faith. If you could just get your act together, then you'd really have your prayers answered. That is not at all how Jesus teaches us to approach our God, and not at all how Jesus teaches us that God approaches us. That you will get your heart's desires once you have enough faith. No, Jesus is not giving us an absolute promise about us getting what we pray for. These promises are more narrowly focused than just a blanket affirmation of whatever you want. And as one commentator points out, that's actually really good news for us. Think, this is what he says, if whatever we ask God, God was pledged to give to us. It says, then I, for one, would never pray again, because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. It would impose an intolerable burden on frail human wisdom. How could we bear that burden? Think about that for a moment. Jesus said, you get whatever you want. Do you trust yourself to have enough wisdom, enough discernment, enough judgment to be able to pray, oh, so I get my heart's desire, and God's going to give it to me, and have enough faith that you know what's best for you, that you know exactly what you need? Or do we trust that God knows exactly what we need, even if it's not exactly what we want? So this is actually good news, that these promises that the one who asks receives is more narrowly focused than a blanket affirmation of our heart's desires. We also need to recognize that while Jesus is telling us to pray for our perseverance, which ends in our salvation, he is giving these instructions in a broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, a context of discipleship, of pursuit of Christ. It is not instructions given in the context of conversion. And there's a big difference for how you apply this teaching between whether or not Jesus is talking to someone who is not yet converted and is giving them instructions for how to enter the kingdom versus instructions for someone who's already in the kingdom and teaching them to approach God. See, we do not want to start developing our theology of election, our theology of effectual calling from these verses. As if Jesus is saying to everyone, listen, I'm standing at the door. I've got my hand on the handle. If you would just knock, I'll open that door and let you in. That is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not teaching the way in which the Spirit works in our hearts to move us towards regeneration and salvation. He's already given us the path for entering into the kingdom. That was in the Beatitudes. Everything from there on out is instructions for how you're to be a disciple once you enter the kingdom. So it's in that context of discipleship. It's in the context of already pursuing God that Jesus gives us these instructions. It's people that are already seeking to be freed from sin, already seeking to be freed from hypocrisy, free from not loving their neighbor, free from not building their house on the rock of Jesus' words, people who are praying to be freed from being shut out of the kingdom. They want into the kingdom. See, it's in the midst of that lifestyle, that pursuit, that Jesus tells us to ask for help, to ask for grace, and to ask for endurance. I think the Christian is the one who keeps on praying. The Christian is the one who keeps on asking God, let me bear good fruit. That's the prayer that Jesus is instructing us to pray, and that is the prayer that God promises to answer. So with that, which is likely my greatest ratio of words preached to text covered in an introduction, let us look specifically at verses 7 through 11, see what Jesus intends for us to take away from this. First, we see that he is telling us that we are to pray for perseverance. I know I've already said that, but let me elaborate. If you think about the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, I'll let you decide how to label it. You'll remember what Jesus' instruction was and why now his instruction for us to actually pray for our perseverance is so important. If you don't remember that parable, there's a sower who's just scattering seed all over the place. It falls on different types of soils. some of these seeds, they start to grow, but one falls on rocky soil. It grows up and is quickly burnt up by the heat of the sun. Some grows up among thorns and is quickly choked out by those thorns. Some actually falls on good soil, produces grain, which is harvested. Now, apart from these different types of soils, there isn't actually much to distinguish between the early growth of these different seeds. It's the same seed. It's growing up. It all looks the same early on. But what does Jesus tell us is the difference between these seeds? What happens to them? It's that some, they receive the word, but they don't have any root. So trials then cause them to fall away. Some are growing for a time, but the cares of the world, love of money, begin to choke out their love for God and causes them to be unfruitful. Others, they hear the word, they understand it, they believe it by faith, and they bear fruit. That's the difference of what happens to these seeds. And where I think this parable dovetails with our passage this morning is that we, all of us as Christians, full of gospel hope, full of assurance, yet full of these things, we cannot take these doctrines for granted and think, you know, I believe I'm saved by faith. And I remember, you know, I raised my hand at summer camp one time. I prayed that prayer. You know, listen, I've been a Christian for 20 years and I haven't yet committed any major sins. And we think, you know what, I'm saved by grace. God's going to persevere me. I can coast to the finish line. Jesus is telling us this morning, we cannot coast to the finish line. We cannot coast into the kingdom of God. This, I think, is the teaching that is the sum total of all of the Sermon on the Mount. We, as God's people, as His followers, as citizens of the kingdom, are in a spiritual battle, which we must persevere through in order to make it into the kingdom. Again, all of the Beatitudes, Jesus giving us instructions for how to enter into the kingdom. The rest of the sermon is, here's what life looks like in the kingdom. You come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a whole bunch of warnings about those who do not obey and therefore do not enter the kingdom. I think this is what Neil has been preaching on through the last several sermons through Hebrews 4. Christians don't coast into the kingdom. They persevere. They strive, they fight, they labor. They're all biblical categories for how we live even after conversion. There is an effort of obedience that is required if you want to be a disciple of Christ. We have family movie night every Friday. This past Friday, we watched that great Christmas classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's a Christmas movie. It's always winter, never Christmas, Father Christmas. It's a Christmas movie. At the end of the movie, it's about Jesus, for crying out loud. At the end of the movie, Aslan, you know, is killed. And there is this great battle that ensues afterwards between the White Witch and Aslan's army with Peter at the head. And spoiler alert, Aslan is later resurrected from the dead. And surely you're watching this, you know that Aslan's resurrection is a sure sign of the victory, right? The battle is almost over. Almost over. Even though Aslan has been raised back to life, the battle rages on. The White Witch is still slaying her enemies at her feet. Peter still has to do battle with her and persevere through that and save his life. And he has to persevere until Aslan finally returns and defeats the White Witch once and for all. It's a beautiful analogy. Satan has lost the war. This does not mean that he's not trying to rack up as many casualties as he can along the way until it is over. And Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded to God that Peter be sifted out like wheat, that Satan gets to have him as his faith fails. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is after the cross. This is after Jesus' final victory. Satan is still prowling around looking for someone to devour. So you see, even though the battle has been won, the Christian life is not a vacation where you're just going to see if you can maybe squeeze in a round of golf in between different tourist attractions. Christian life is not one of rest and ease. Think maybe I'll go to church this week. You know, if I'm not feeling too busy, if I'm not too tired, maybe if I can get one of those really calm Saturdays where, you know, football's finally over and there's nothing happening, maybe then I'll get some time to read my Bible or read a good book. Think, yeah, you know, I'll get around to joining that Bible study or that fellowship group. You know, once I just know that things are going to be done my way there and that it's actually going to be beneficial for me. I think coasting to the finish line of your salvation is one of the surest ways to put your soul at risk, which is why Jesus gives these charges to us as his disciples. Doesn't want us coasting, doesn't want us just taking for granted all that he has done as if, you know, all we got to do is just live out our days and things will be fine. So if you're here this morning, whether you have been a Christian for a few months, or maybe you think, you know, I probably only have a few months left until you're in glory, you keep striving, you keep fighting, you keep persevering. That is the call for the Christian. And you do that by keep praying, keep asking for Spirit to bear fruit in your life. You keep putting sin to death. It's so tempting, isn't it? Just to become content with where we're at in our lives. Just little sins here and there. Thinking, no, they're not really that big of a deal. It's just, you know, it's sin's the enemy, but I can make peace with this enemy. He's just a little fledgling thing. You know, okay, yeah, an outburst at my kids. What's the worst that's going to happen there? But as we've already seen throughout this Sermon on the Mount, that's not how sin works. There's no such thing as just, yeah, a little sin that's inconsequential. I think sin's not that bad. No, that angry outburst, that is the seed of the greater sin of murder. It's tempting to think, yeah, you know, I can just get a little patient prayer time. So what? But that anger, it's a small seed that if left room to grow, Jesus teaches, it produces the fruit of murder. That's where that anger is headed if you let it grow. And be sure that sin is always trying to grow, that there's an ongoing battle that must take place. Jesus taught us that lustful thought, that's the beginning of adultery, greed, and covetousness. That eventually leads to theft. There's no such thing as small sins that we just make peace with. We continue to fight. We continue to do battle. As John Owen famously said, we are either killing sin or it will be killing you. And so we as Christians must keep persevering in that fight against sin. And Jesus is teaching us that the beginning of that perseverance is prayer. We pray that we would persevere. We pray that God would keep us, that He would empower us, that He would work in us. Secondly, we see that Jesus teaches us that we are to pray persistently. May seem like an obvious logical conclusion from the first point about perseverance, but it's worth stating anyways. I think these prayers asking for the Lord's persevering and preserving grace, they're not just something that we pray once when we receive salvation. Okay, I accept Christ. Now, Lord, help me make it the next 70 years. Amen. They're not prayers that we simply pray when we're just feeling really, really bad. Then, yeah, I've screwed up. You know, it's time to come back and ask for God's help again. These prayers for preserving grace are prayers that are meant to be prayed as an ongoing part of the Christian life. Again, Jesus gives three separate commands: ask, seek, and knock. Pretty straightforward, right? Straightforward acts, all demonstrating an eager longing to receive what we need. No parents here, you've experienced this, right? You got an elementary school student or younger, and they knock on your bedroom door at 2 a.m. You know it's probably a silly question, like, you know, what does the moon smell like? If you have a college student who comes home and they're knocking on your door at 2 a.m, you know something's up. You know that there is a serious request that is about to be made. Jesus is telling us, we ask, we seek, we knock on God's door. So we understand there's an eagerness and there's an earnestness to these prayers that Jesus is telling us. And grammatically, Jesus is actually telling us more than we often realize. I think by repeating these three commands, the present tense, Jesus is suggesting to us that this is actually an ongoing activity, not a once for all asking, but it's an ongoing. It's as if He is saying to us, you keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. Even the grammar of this command is demonstrating a call to persistence in prayer, which I think as Christians ought to give us an encouragement in our fight with sin. Even when there are times when we're losing that battle, we ought to be encouraged the way Jesus tells us to keep praying about that battle. Think, why would Jesus tell us to keep on praying, ongoing action, praying for perseverance and overcoming of our sin? Why does He say every day you're praying that prayer? Why? Because He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're prone to failure. And it's that we're all going to be in need of His grace along the way. Jesus is expecting that we're going to have to be praying these prayers a lot. Now, I enjoy backpacking. Wish I did more of it than I do. If you've ever been on backpacking trips, you know, sometimes they can be long and arduous and difficult, and feet start to hurt, the food starts to get pretty bland after a few days, the elements can sometimes get a little hairy, but it's also beautiful and restful too, even among all of the hardships. Now, knowing how difficult these trips can be, when I invite my son to come with me, what is that communicating to him? Am I saying, you know, this is hard, so you better not complain if I let you come? Now, if you ask me to take breaks every 2 minutes, I'm just going to get annoyed. I'm going to leave you on the trail. And do not you dare ask me to carry your pack. I'm not doing it. If I know how hard the journey is and invite my son to come with me, What am I communicating to him? No, I'm actually communicating, yeah, this is going to be a challenge, but I'm with you. I'm here for you. I'm not inviting them just so I can get angry when they struggle. I'm inviting them knowing it's going to be hard, but knowing that I'm there to help them get through it, that we can share in the joy of backpacking together. I think that is the spirit of which Jesus tells us to ask, seek, and knock continually, every day, knowing that we are going to need his help. I think he's telling us this for our good. Just think, this means if Jesus is expecting us to ongoing, continually ask for God's grace, that we're never going to exhaust the limits of God's grace. There will never be a point in time where God's going to, you know what, I'm tired of it, your sin is too much, stop asking me for forgiveness, stop asking me for help, why are you still dealing with that? God will never get to that point. He's never going to say, you're just a disappointment to me. No, he's always going to say, come here. Yeah, you've sinned. My son dealt with that sin. There is grace for you. You have been adopted into God's family as his sons and daughters based solely on the merit of your older brother. That's what makes you a son and daughter of God. And so he is not going to cast you out and say, nope, adoption's over. You've been saved by grace. You have free, unending access to God's throne. And the only thing that can keep you from receiving God's grace, the only thing that keeps you from God, is actually when you think that your sin is insurmountable and unforgivable. That's what keeps you from God. That you think, no, God doesn't want me, so I'm not going. God never thinks that. Never says that your sin is unable to be dealt with. He's always beckoning us to return back to him, like the prodigal son and the father waiting, looking a long way off for when his son finally comes home to run and greet him. We're the ones that think God won't take us back. It is never God's disposition. And we know this because of Jesus' command to continually be persistent in our prayers, to continually ask, seek, and knock for God's grace. That grace is unending, brothers and sisters. Last, we have confidence to keep on praying, because Jesus tells us that God keeps his promises. I think, again, if God is a curmudgeon, or if God was stingy with his grace, this passage would sound a lot different. You know, Jesus would probably say something like, you know, ask once you get your act together. Or, you know, if you really show that you're sorry, then it'll be opened to you. Think, Jesus does not qualify any of his commands. He doesn't qualify any of the promises. He says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and you will receive, you will find, it will be opened to you. No qualifications, no hedging, no maybe, no doubts. God will keep his promises to his children. And to prove this point, Jesus directs us to a parable of our own earthly fathers, or our own experiences as fathers. Think, if your child is in need, just comes and asks you for help, how are you going to respond to them? Kid comes and says, Dad, it has been a long day. I've been working hard. I'm hungry. Can we have some dinner? I think Dad says, well, here's a picture of some food. Son, maybe that'll help. No. Says, Dad, I'm just so thirsty. Well, you know, there's a puddle out in the road. Why don't you take drink. No, we as parents, as imperfect, as sometimes selfish and impatient as we can be, we're going to give our kids what they need. Think, how much more then our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, who knows exactly what we need, who has access to unlimited every good gift imaginable, how much more is He going to give us what we need? Jesus is teaching us that you as children, you know your parents love you. How much more your Heavenly Father, who is perfect, does He love you? And if He loves you, how much more will He then provide for you? Again, I think our approach then to our Heavenly Father actually only becomes more emboldened by Jesus' teachings. I think if you know then, as you come to God, that you won't be turned away, if you know that God's answer will be yes, you know that coming to Him is the very thing that you need to sustain your faith, then you become even more free to come and ask. Think, what could possibly keep us as God's children from coming to His throne and asking for grace, making our prayers known to Him? Think, His promises will not fail, so do not stop asking. Now, as we close, let me answer what I think is probably the main objection to everything that I've just said this morning. Think, maybe asking yourself, hey, if I'm saved by grace, not by works, why then is the pastor telling me to pray in order that my soul would be preserved? And one of the main things we're praying is to free me from sin, to keep me obeying. Why is the aim of our prayers growth and holiness? Isn't that instruction anti-gospel? You need to keep praying for God's preserving grace. Well, first, I'm not telling you that that is what you need to be praying for. Jesus is telling you that's what you need to be praying for. Second, I think the gospel that does not result in increased holiness, increased love for God, increased obedience and trust in His word is no gospel at all. I think this does not mean that there are not seasons of ups and downs, but does mean your 1 year, 3 year, 5 year, 10 year, 20 year trajectory ought to be heading in the right direction. I often use, for you finance people, the analogy of the stock market. I don't know where it's at right now, probably down, it's been down, but we can get worried in the stock market up and down, but if you step back and look at the big picture over again, 2 year, 5 year, 10 year, even with all the ups and downs, there's a general trajectory towards growth. That is the Christian life. There are ups and downs. There are seasons where it does just feel like, you know, sin is just killing me right now, and it does feel like there's been a distance between me and God. What does Jesus say? Okay, you come back to the Father. You keep praying. You keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. That over time, there is a trajectory of sanctification in your life. So there's a trajectory. And think again, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus tell us? It is the workers of lawlessness that He casts out of His presence. I think the Great Commission, Jesus says, go make disciples of every nation, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So you see, we cannot divorce holiness from the gospel if we are to be disciples of Jesus. Faith always produces works. An evidence of that faith is works. And so it is not anti-gospel for Jesus to tell us that we keep praying for God's preserving grace. And again, the bigger picture, look at the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. We see the gospel at work throughout this sermon. We are brought in by grace through faith. It's gospel through and through, right? It's not, hey, Jesus, I've begun obeying, now can I come in? No, you are saved by grace through faith. We're also kept in the kingdom by grace through faith. It's faith that lays hold of the promises of God. Faith that works itself out in obedience. Faith that seeks God's ongoing forgiveness when we sin. Faith that prays, keep me going. And it is God who supplies the grace that keeps you going. And even in times when we are too stubborn or too naive to make use of the means of God's grace, it is still God who keeps us by His grace. Think, even ordaining that you would be here this morning, hearing these commands, and that you would then exercise your faith by praying, is God demonstrating His grace to you. See, the sermon is only anti-grace and anti-gospel if you assume that you're the one doing everything to twist God's arm that He might grant you salvation. But it's actually God who is the one who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so Jesus tells us then, keep on working. Keep enduring. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. And again, one of the first acts that we do as God's people to keep on persevering is to pray. You ask God, I can't do any of this without You. So work in me. Give me the Spirit that would produce fruit. Help me do all of those things that You've commanded me to do. It is not anti-gospel when we recognize it is God who is the one who is doing it through and through. So recognizing you are saved by grace. It is Christ's blood alone that atones for your sins. You are kept in the covenant only by His grace on the basis of the covenant that God made with you. And He is faithful to His promises. He will keep you. But the means by which He keeps you is His grace coming to you, beginning with prayer. So ask, seek, and knock. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your boundless grace that saved us, that is Christ's work, that atones for us, that the basis of which we have been declared righteous. And Lord, we thank You that it is Your grace that then works in us to help us become what we've already been declared to be. Like Jesus' words wash us and prepares us as a bride for the wedding day. Oh, may You help us to strive, to work, to labor, to be made holy, that we might stay on the narrow path and enter through the narrow gate into Your kingdom. Oh, we ask for Your help, for without You, we would be lost. Pray all this in Your Son's holy name. Amen.